Well, tonight we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be finishing that chapter beginning at verse 22 and reading to the end. Verse 22 through 25 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 to 25. This is God's Word. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So far the reading of God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, as a young man, I remember having a favorite shirt, and I thought the shirt looked fine, no matter what kind of condition it was in or how long I had been wearing it. I thought every day was a good day to wear this shirt. My mother had a different opinion on the subject, and I would come down with a shirt that I thought was perfectly good. It was in perfectly good shape, but maybe there was a spot here, just one little spot. And I would come down in that shirt, and what do you think my mother would see? She would see that little spot on my shirt and say, "Young man, go back upstairs and put on a different shirt." All that looked fine to me was obvious to her. The filth of my shirt was not missed by her as it was by me. And that's somewhat what Paul is talking about here. Not necessarily shirts, we know that. But it's talking about the character of a man. When sin is the center point of a man's character and he is pleased to pursue sin, it becomes clear. And likewise, the opposite. If a man is motivated by his faith in God to good works, also those will become clear. And he's speaking of this particularly as it relates to the office of elder. We're still dealing with elders and elders who rule well. Well, elders who rule well is still the subject of our study tonight, but we will take that study, see how it applies to us also in considering what the impact, influence of sin is in our lives. And we're going to see sin and our defense against sin in three different places. First, we're going to see it in the care of our soul in verse 22. Then we're going to see it in the care of our body in verse 23. And then we're going to see it in the outward manifestations in verses 24 and 25. So the care for the soul, the care for the body, and the outward manifestations of it in verses 24 and 25. So let's look first at verse 22, where Paul says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure." Now I want to examine first what it means, this whole idea of the laying on of hands. What is Paul talking about in the laying on of hands? When you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, Paul there is encouraging, the writer of Hebrews rather, is encouraging the church to move on from the elementary truths of the Christian faith into maturity. And included in one of the elementary doctrines of the Christian faith is the laying on of hands. That's where one of the places where we see it. Now, what was this elementary doctrine, this laying on of hands? In the Gospels, we see the laying on of hands to be central in the communication of God's blessing on the people who receive the laying on of hands. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus takes the children in his arms and he blesses them, laying his hands on them. So Jesus communicates his blessing to the children by laying his hands on them. In the book of Acts, we see the laying on of hands as a tool used by God through the apostles to communicate the power of the Holy Spirit onto new believers. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, it talks about how Peter and John come up to Samaria after Philip has been used by God to awaken a great revival in that city. And then as Peter and John come up, they lay their hands on them and the people of Samaria received the Holy Spirit. Or we see one chapter later when Paul has been converted, previously Saul, and Ananias is sent to him to lay his hands on him. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says this to Paul, to Saul, after he lays his hands on him. Or in also in chapter 19, verse 6 of the book of Acts, we are in Ephesus, and the apostles come to Ephesus, and they realize that these people have not known the baptism of Jesus Christ, and then they lay their hands on the people at Ephesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So the laying on of hands in the book of Acts is used as a way to communicate the power of the Holy Spirit to those who are receiving it. And finally, in 2 Timothy, the first chapter and the sixth verse, we have also a demonstration of the laying on of hands as the setting apart for an office. It says, For this I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, set apart for a specific purpose by God through the laying on of hands by Paul. And it is particularly that kind of use of the laying on of hands that is in view here in 1 Timothy also. Do not be quick to lay hands on someone, speaking specifically of the laying on of the hands by the apostles or by the church leaders on a man, setting him apart for a specific purpose. There's a word that we use for that these days. And what is that word? That word is ordination. The act of ordination, setting a man apart for a specific office in the church of Christ. And it makes sense as we work ourselves through this paragraph. Paul is speaking of elders, and then he is charging us, don't be quick to lay hands on a man, to anoint him to the office of elder. Why is that? Well, that is because elders are to be set apart for the ministry after a chance of examination, after we know that they possess certain qualifications. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, don't be quick in the laying on of hands. Why? Well, Paul continues to explain. Paul says to Timothy, don't do this because, in essence, if you do so, you're taking part in their sins, that you're to keep yourself pure. Timothy would not be physically be participating in the sins of an unfaithful elder, would he? He would be participating only by his lack of caution. It is not a physical act that Timothy is being charged to watch out for, but it is a spiritual act, so to speak. He is called to guard his own soul. He is called to keep himself pure, even in his associations, not in necessarily in his particular actions. So, if neglectful, Timothy would be sharing in the sins of the man rashly ordained. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. In essence, what Paul is saying to Timothy is that you must hate all things more than you love God. If that makes sense. I think maybe I didn't say that very clearly, but what the essence is that Paul is saying to Timothy, if you love anything else more than me, you're on bad footing. We see it in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. It says there, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, what's Jesus saying there? Is Jesus saying that none of us can be in the same congregation with our parents because we're called to hate them as believers? Well, of course, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that we must be willing to set aside anything that distracts us from the truth of God's word. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. He is saying, do not allow yourselves to be associated with the sin of another. Keep your heart pure. And so, even though this is directed particularly to Timothy and his ordination of elders in the Church of Christ, I ask us if any of us are exempt from that kind of purity in our life. Is there anybody here in this room who would be free to associate themselves with those who would malign Christ's name and to join them in that activity? Well, certainly not. And so that means that for all of us, there is something to be learned from this passage. It means that we must learn to abandon whatever leads us to sin. There are direct sins that we can join in. I'll give an example. If one of your neighbor's friends comes up to him and says to him, neighbor, come with me, let's go get drunk at the bar. That would be a very direct sin that you would be engaging in. And as a Christian, you would be duty-bound to withdraw yourself from that, to say, no, I will not participate in that. I will not be associated with that sin. But there are other sins that are also indirect in that regard. There are different sins that show up that are more difficult to recognize because perhaps our intention in joining them would not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves. So, for example, I'll give an example that is not universally true but can be true. If you are part of a church, God gives the command to raise children to whom? To the parents. Now, what happens if a youth group comes along and gets between the child and the parent? Are we then joining in the sin of another because we are drawing somebody away from the obedience that is required of them? I think that is certainly true. And so that means that for you teenagers who are here, there will be relationships that turn you away from your parents. Now, you can argue that that may not be the intention, but the intention is not necessarily important. Why? Because as kids, God has given you a commandment. What's the commandment God gives to you? We just read it together in the bulletin, that we are to honor our father and our mother. So what do you do with a relationship that causes you to dishonor your father and your mother? Are you not then joining in the sin of another? Are you then not being careful to keep your heart pure? Now, the unfortunate thing is, of course, that we can either be the cause of that kind of sin in the life of another, or we can be the recipient of the sin in another. What do I mean by that? What I'm saying is that in guarding your heart, in keeping yourself pure, you have to watch your own actions. You have to say to yourself, am I causing another person in my congregation to stumble and to sin? Am I causing somebody else in the congregation where I'm a member, or even among my friends, am I causing that person to act contrary to the commandments of Scripture? And if that is the truth, then you are, in essence, joining that person in their sin. So as a teenager, what does that mean? What does that mean as a child, as you grow up, as you move into the years where you will have relationships with people outside your family? It means that as you enter into those relationships, you must enter into them being willing to forsake them if they lead you to join another in his sin. That is the warning that Paul gives to Timothy. That is the warning that by extension he gives to you and he gives to me. That we must be willing to surrender any relationship if it causes us to act contrary to the commands of Scripture. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 14 when he says, you must hate your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your children more than your love. The love for yourself must be willing to be forsaken for your love for me. I will get that right one of these days. To the men in the congregation, I want to speak to you men tonight specifically, because we can join other people in their sin in a very indirect way. And I see it in our culture most often in our entertainment, whether it be in our entertainment on television, whether it be in the music that we choose to listen to. In those kinds of areas, we often are tempted in our culture towards entertainment that it leads us to heart adultery or to a preoccupation with violence. Isn't that a common form of entertainment in our society? These are things that Jesus Christ commands us we are to flee from in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. Talks about Jesus talks to his disciples, telling them to put their swords back in the place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I'm not arguing for pacifism, you understand. But I am arguing against the glorification of violence, which is so common in our entertainment industry. So let me ask you fathers here a question. How many of you would encourage your sons to take up a relationship with a woman who dresses immodestly and speaks provocatively to them? How many would? But how many of us allow exactly that kind of woman into our home through our television screens? And how many of you men would take your sons and find a blasphemous, violent, self-centered man and say, I want you to become discipled by this man. I want you to learn to imitate this man. How many? None. But how many of us allow exactly that kind of man into our home through the entertainment that we choose to permit into our home? How are we guarding ourselves from joining another in their sin? How are we being active in keeping our hearts pure? How often do we allow the things that we thoughtlessly permit our families to engage in? How often are those things the items that encourage our children to behave in the very way we're seeking to protect them from? So Paul's message to Timothy is, don't share in the sin of the people which are around you. And he draws a very clear line. The clear line is also drawn for us in Luke when Jesus says that we're to hate our relatives. The line is, if anything causes you to sin, you are to be willing to jettison it. If anything causes you to sin, you must be willing to cut it off, to throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's not arguing for a physical plucking out of the eye, but it's arguing for being willing to give up anything that leads to cause you to sin. That means that we are not to do that most of the time. That means that we're not only to allow it sometimes, not even once in a while. We are not to join in with the sins of another, period. That is the requirement of the Word of God that Paul sets before Timothy. The church is no place to be casual about our piety. Now, I know, trust me, I know that putting to death the sin that is in us is a difficult thing. I'm not arguing that it is something that is easy. The Word of God is not telling us that it is something that is easy. In fact, when we turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There is a process, a warfare, an enmity. Have you heard that word before? There is an enmity between the people of God and the one who would cause us to sin and lead us to death. There is an enmity. And so what we are really saying is that either we are killing sin or sin is killing you. There is no middle ground. And so Paul urges Timothy. He says, care for your soul. Do not join those in sin. And do not be quick to lay your hands on others, giving them that position of authority. We don't do these things as a way of salvation. We do these things as a result of salvation. The care for the soul is done for the glory and honor of God. Then we come to verse 23 of 1 Timothy 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, if you look in your Bibles, you see at the beginning and end of that verse a bracket. A bracket is an interpretive device used by the translators of the English Bible. The Greek language has no bracket. There's no character for a bracket in the Greek language. And so what the translators are saying is that this is a side note that Paul is using. But I think we can also use it as one continuous thought. Paul is not making a mistake here. I don't think he's wandering off track. What he is doing in this paragraph is simply a flow from one idea, dealing with the soul, preserving the soul for the service of God, into the body, preserving the body for the service of God. From this text, it seems fairly obvious that Timothy had some health concerns. He had some stomach issues and he drank water. When you read about this particular verse, it talks about the dirtiness of the water in that time. And it could have been that Timothy was suffering from some kind of a chronic ailment in his stomach because of the quality of the water that he was drinking. And so Paul is urging him to drink a little wine so that his stomach wouldn't have to deal with all the filth that he was drinking through the water that he was consuming. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, because there it helps us understand the use of the body in the New Testament. It says, do you not know, here speaking specifically of sexual immorality, but it can be applied more broadly. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul is saying to Timothy, take care of your body. And he does this with this understanding of service of God through our bodies in the background. Now, in our own cultural setting, we have made an idol out of this very issue in two extreme ways. And I want to look at each of them in turn. So first, the first way we abuse what God has given us in our body, not using it for His honor and for His glory, would be through gluttony. Now, what is gluttony? It's such an old-fashioned word, right? Gluttony is really, if to boil it down, it's overeating. If you eat way too much all the time, that would be considered gluttonous. Now, gluttony is rampant in our culture. I hope that doesn't surprise you. Drive down the street and look at the number of buffet restaurants that we have in our culture. Now, I enjoy a good buffet. I do. And so I'm not saying that we ought not to ever enjoy food that God has given to us to enjoy. But we ought to be careful that we don't make an idol out of food. That we don't use food as the thing that comforts us. That we don't use food as something that would indulge all of our desires. So that we eat without any self-control. That is not what God has in mind when it comes to the use of our body. The body is to be used in the service of God. Is it possible, even if you reject all that I've said about gluttony so far, is it possible that food could become an idol in your life? Is it possible? I think most of us should be able to agree that is a possibility. If we acknowledge that it is a possibility that food can be an idol, we have to remember that we serve only one God. And we are only allowed to serve one God. You cannot serve two. You serve one. And the one God is the God Jehovah, the God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has redeemed us, the one who sustains us. So we don't let our bodies fall into disrepair because we serve God in our bodies. We don't serve our own appetites. And the other way that we misapply the use of the freedom of the body comes in the form of idolatry. It is the opposite, not idolatry towards food, but idolatry towards fitness. It is rampant in our culture. There's an obsession with fitness, obsession with our appearance. But our physical fitness is not the end of why we are here on earth. Paul is charging Timothy, take care of yourself, not so that you can have big biceps, not so that when you walk by the mirror at the local bathing parlor or whatever they had in wherever Timothy was in Ephesus, that he can look in the mirror and look buff. That's not what he's saying to Timothy. But he is saying to him, take care of yourself because in your body you are serving Christ. The goal of the Christian is not to be the prettiest one in the room. But it could be to be able to serve God as long as humanly possible. That is the purpose for taking care of our bodies, that we might serve the Lord our God. So we are to take care of the body that God has given to us. Now, finally, I want to look at the outward manifestations that Paul gives to Timothy, ways that we can determine, ways that we can see whether or not the man who is wanting or perhaps desiring to be ordained is prepared and ready for it. And it talks of the two extremes. It talks about the sins of some men in verse 24 and the good works of others in verse 25. So we're using conduct as a guide here. The conduct of a man is the guiding decision maker for whether or not he is qualified to stand in the office of elder. And so the opposite of honoring God is sin. It is conspicuous. Kids, do we know what conspicuous means? Conspicuous means that it's very clear. Now, when something is conspicuous, it is very clear. So when Paul says that the sin of some men are conspicuous, he is saying that some men's sins are visible to everybody. There's no mystery about what's driving them. Their sin is laid before all of us. And so that is very clear as it opposes God's standards. God's direction is opposite to that of the devil, the world, and the flesh. Those things that would tempt us away. So, whatever is from God flows from perfect righteousness. The opposite flows from complete depravity. One seeks to elevate that which is selfless. That's what God seeks to establish in our life, is selflessness, as Christ was selfless and laid His life down for ours. The other, the opposite, seeking to serve sin, is rampant in selfishness. And so there is an opposite that goes back and forth, making it very clear. It's like putting black next to white. The contrast is so clear. And so likewise, when you put the obvious sins of a man in the context of a church, in the context of serving God, his sins become very obvious. When sin rears its head, it is conspicuous. Now, in verse 24, it talks about some people who commit their sins in public, making it very clear. The sins of others appear later. It is very possible for people to conceal and hide sins for many, many years. I have seen it with my own eyes in congregations that my father has served before me, where men were serving as elders, long covering up the sins of their family, until years after it comes to light. And it's even possible that a man can take his hidden sins to his grave. Nobody ever knows about them. And yet it says in our text that the sins of others appear later. How is it that we can say these things? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is warning his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees. It says there, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on another, he began to say to his disciples, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is manifesting something on the outside, while on the inside, your heart says the opposite. A Pharisee, I guarantee you that if a Pharisee were part of our congregation today, we would think he was a good Christian man, because their adherence to obedience to the law was very, very high. And yet the difference is that in the recesses of their heart, they sought to glorify self rather than live in response to that which God had purchased for him. And so when it comes to a Pharisee, although his sin is not immediately visible, later it does become clear when. Even if this Pharisee takes his hypocrisy to his grave, it becomes clear when he stands before God on the judgment day. All of our sins will be clear in that moment. None of us will be able to hide what we have done, no matter how secret we may have thought we have been about it. So, whether your sin is committed in secret, whether your sin is committed in public, is there really any difference in your final outcome if you are unrepentant in your sin? Absolutely not. The result is exactly the same. So, what are we as sinners to do then? What is Christ's call to all sinners, to all people? What does Christ say when he begins his ministry here on earth? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And that is the cry for all of those who are hurtling in sinful, overcome by their sins towards an everlasting doom. That call is to repent, that we are to seek our deliverance from the one who made us. We're not to rely on our own goodness. We're not to rely on our own skills and abilities, but we are to rely on the one who bought us with a price. And so when we deal with that call to repentance, we understand that we're moving from stopping in our sin and moving towards righteousness. That's what is involved in repentance. It's a change. It's not only a being sorry and then continuing down the same path. It's saying, "Lord, I know what this is. This is sin, and I turn from it now." That's what you are doing when you act in repentance. So that means that as a child, maybe you need to repent from your disobedience, and you need to begin to be obedient to your parents. Or maybe if you are struggling with vanity, you need to turn from vanity, repent from vanity, and begin to live more humbly. If you are overcome with lust, you need to put to death the lust that is in you and repent of it and turn toward purity. These are the evidences of a changed heart. These are the things that will be conspicuous. These are the things that will be obvious in our lives. And that leads us really to our last verse, where it talks about the good works as the opposite to the sins. It says there that good works also are conspicuous. Conspicuous, again, meaning that it is clear. Now, I want us to understand good works. I don't want us to leave here thinking that we must do good, that God would be pleased with us. And we understand good works as the Westminster defines it for us. Westminster is not the Bible, but Westminster takes the Bible and summarizes it for us. And when Westminster talks about good works as it reads it in the Scriptures, it defines it in several ways. It's not just helping your neighbor across the street or running errands for somebody who is ill or something along those lines. But it talks about good works being those which are in accordance with God's commands, done by the power of the Spirit, and flowing from our faith. So, to have truly good works, biblically defined, we must have works which flow from our faith in God. When our actions flow from our faith in God, manifested according to His will, they will be obvious. They will be clear. Why? Because God's Word is so countercultural. When you live according to God's Word, you live in humility. You live according to His moral law, and it is conspicuous. It is noticeable, not only in the eyes of your friends, but also in the eyes of people who may have never known you before. And using that definition, strictly speaking, is it possible for an unbeliever, a pagan, to do good works? It is not possible. A pagan can do things which are honorable. A pagan can do things that are very kind. But a pagan cannot do good works as defined by the Scriptures, because good works defined in the Scriptures must flow out of faith. And that is why they become conspicuous. That is why they become clear. Now, is it true that at times our unbelieving neighbors outdo us in showing kindness to the people around us? Yes, it can be true. But it is to our own great shame that it happens. It ought not to be so for the people of God. So when we talk about the soul or the body preserved for service, as we are in this passage, we are talking about the soul and the body preserved for bearing fruit in God's kingdom. Sin is still present in all of us, but it is no longer the driving factor. It is not that because of our sin we will go into God's judgment chamber on the last day and stand before Him with only our own activity as our defense, because that would lead to our destruction. But we come into His courtroom covered by the righteousness of Christ. And we stand before Him with our good works, not so that we can say, Lord God, look at what I've done for You. Now You must accept me. But so that we can say, thank You, Lord, for saving me. Here is my broken and fallen efforts at showing thankfulness to You. Instead, true biblical good works, whether they are seen or unseen, form the foundation of the life, not only of the life of those who would be ordained, have their hands laid on them, but also in the lives of the other people in the congregation. So as we strive for that, let us turn to this God and seek His help in it.